Now, if you have your Bibles, will you open with me to Matthew chapter 20? Matthew chapter 20, and if you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We are going to be reading verse 1 down through verse 16. It says this: "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again at the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idly all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired at the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Do you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. Lord, as we look at this text, I pray, Jesus, that you would speak to us in its message. I pray that you would stir our affections, Father, and I pray that you would deeply root the glory of Christ in our hearts. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Okay, well, we are in week 3 of our series back in the Gospel of Matthew. So far, we have covered Jesus' teaching on divorce. In the same week, we covered his teaching on eunuchs. And then last week, we talked about Jesus' teaching about the difficulty of getting rich people into heaven. So it's been a lot of fun, okay? Like these first 2 weeks have really, there's been a lot in there. It's been a really fun time. Just so you know, we spent 2 years in the first 18 chapters of Matthew and put a hold on that series in 2020 because of a little thing called COVID. And also, my attention span just was tired, okay? And so we took a break. We did Acts and a couple other things, and we have stepped back into this series. And today, we are looking at some really familiar territory in this parable of Jesus. Now, that said, we've done a lot of parables in here over the years. We've walked through Mark, we've walked through a lot of Matthew, but it's been about 3.5 years since we've actually taught a parable. So let me give just a little bit of context so we can all walk into this on the same page as we look at it today. Parables, just so you know, are one of Jesus' favorite ways to teach his followers. About 35% of the written teaching we have of Jesus in the Gospels is in the form of a parable. And what Jesus is doing in these parables is he is taking things that are common to the people around him and very widely accessible to the culture that he is in and using those to talk about spiritual things. And so in Scripture, you get a lot of parables about things like vineyards and shepherds and sheep and servants and whatnot. If Jesus was in Abilene today, he'd probably switch gears. He'd talk about things like football and hunting because we're into those things, and Dollar Generals because there's a crazy amount of them out here, okay? And feral cats because they're literally taking over this city, all right? Now, for the last 10 years, I have been making a joke about feral cats. Like, that has been a consistent theme, and you know what? It has done nothing to move the needle on the feral cat epidemic we have in Abilene. I mean, since I started making that joke, ACU has literally built feral cat feeding stations that they have on their campus. I feel like it is the most offensive thing. I mean, it's been the thing. If I run for mayor, I'm going to talk about feral cats and the weeds in this city, okay? I don't know. This is not me announcing my campaign. All I'm saying is that all of my ranting about feral cats has done nothing to correct the population, so I'm putting it to bed today. This is done, okay? Last time I mentioned feral cats, I promise. But I am saying that if Jesus were here, he'd make them into a parable, because that's what he does. Now, just to give you a little bit of an idea, parables in the Bible are simply Jesus taking common things and using them to illustrate eternal truths. It's stories of things that are common to the culture to illustrate cosmic realities that we see in Scripture. And in theological circles, it's interesting because those are small circles and typically pretty nerdy. And in my opinion, there's been this disagreement about how one should go about interpreting parables. And in my opinion, there's a more wooden side of the argument that will tell you that you need to define out every character within the parable and every environment that's in the parable, and you're going to plumb the depths of this thing, and you're going to tease it out and pull it apart. And I think in doing that, we can do something to compromise the message that Jesus is actually trying to give us. Like, my wife is an artist. She was an installation sculpture major at CU in Boulder, and her whole family are artists. And what I've learned over the years is that you can do the same thing with art. You can take a beautiful painting and you can analyze that thing to the point that you literally compromise the beauty of it. Like, art is something that's intended to move you and make you feel and think things. And I think the same is true of a parable. I think if we tease it out too much, it's typically a very simple message. And if we tease it out too much, we can compromise the message that Jesus is trying to give us. Or at least that's how I see it. Now, the whole event that sets in motion this teaching of Jesus was from a comment that Peter made in the last section that we read last week. And it was on the heels of this interaction that Jesus had had with a rich young ruler, where he makes the statement that it's more difficult for a rich person to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The eye of the needle is not some gate that's in the wall of Jerusalem. As some have said, this is Jesus being intentionally shocking. He's saying a humps and fur large farm animal getting through a tiny little hole in a pen. Okay, like, he's saying that is easier than getting a rich person into heaven. So naturally, this was shocking for the disciples, and you can see their response in verse 25. It says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. And by this, he means salvation. Like, man is not able to get themselves there. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then you get this statement from Peter, verse 27. And Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And see, this statement from Peter has been something that's been developing over time in the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus finds Peter, he is this blue-collar fisherman that very early in his existence was relegated to the bottom tier of Jewish religious life. About 13, they approached Peter and said, you need to go find a trade, buddy. You're not smart enough, okay? So he's been fishing all this time. And so there has to be something inside of Peter that's just this low hum of animosity and insecurity towards the religious elite. You add into that, that everybody that's following Jesus around at this time, when they hear the kingdom of heaven, what they're thinking about is a physical earthly kingdom that is going to be ethnically Jewish and housed at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And they think that kingdom's going to go and topple Rome and take down the corrupt system of Jewish religion. And that's what they hear. And they think that this kingdom that's going to arise, because they're first adopters, they're going to get to have a sweet position next to Jesus in that. Then you add into that things like what happened in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he starts glowing, and two dead guys show up, Moses and Elijah, been dead a long time, okay? And then God literally rips the clouds open, and declares to Peter, James, and John, this being Jesus is my son, listen to him. Implication, the Jewish people have always listened to Moses and Elijah, and now you need to listen to Christ. So I would imagine, as Peter comes down from that, with the insecurity that has haunted him for years, with this understanding he has of the kingdom being a physical kingdom, which was a wrong understanding, and now having this experience of this transfiguration, getting to see Jesus glowing and dead people and God speaking, I would have to imagine that there's something in him that has started to develop some pride. There's this competition. You can just imagine this developing among the disciples. To the point that in Matthew chapter 18, they're literally fighting about who's the greatest, about who's going to be the best in the kingdom of heaven. And it comes on the heels of this transfiguration, and Peter definitely thinks it's going to be him. And so this statement at the end of chapter 19 is still Peter coming from that line of thought. And he's asking the question, "Ma'am, Jesus, we have given everything for you. We have taken cultural hits. We have taken occupational hits. We've taken hits with our family. We've actually had to leave our families. We've given up everything to be here. We were first adopters to this thing. So surely we're going to have the greatest reward, right? Like that's going to be ours." And so Jesus responds in verse 30 by saying, "Well, actually, in my kingdom, the last will be first and the first will be last." And from that statement, Jesus then gives this parable. So he's teasing out the statement that he made last week. And the parable itself is actually pretty easy to understand. Again, it's simple. I don't think we need to overcomplicate it. What's happening here is that there's a man who's a master that owns a vineyard. I'd imagine Jesus is pulling this kind of vineyard picture because they probably have passed one or they can see one as he's talking. But he tells a story about a master that owns a vineyard that needs to pick some grapes, and so he goes out to find some day laborers that can do that for him. Man, when I was growing up in Oklahoma, God's country, when I was in, anybody? Not a single Oklahoman in this room. Okay, we got two. Thank you. Oh, we got two in the back. Anyways, when I was growing up in Oklahoma, when I was in high school, I got a job in the summers working on a frame crew. So I was a framer, which convinced me I needed to get an education, okay? That is some man work right there. But every morning at 5:30, the guy that ran the crew named Daniel would come and pick me up from my house. And at 6 a.m., we'd finally make it to a little place called Quick Trip, okay? Where we would load up on Gatorade and Rolly Dogs and taquitos to fuel our bodies for the day ahead, okay? But I remember being at Quick Trip every morning at 6 a.m. and seeing this group of guys that would sit on the side of the store. And as you watch them, there would be trucks that would pull up and they would roll their window down and they'd look at the guys and be like, "Man, I need like three guys today." So three dudes would jump in the back and they would drive off and then another truck would come around and do the same. And what I kept thinking about was these guys. I mean, this is what they are. This is their everything, man. They don't have security beyond the day that they're in. And that's the situation you have with these guys here. These are day laborers that they've gone out and are bringing in to work in the vineyard. And what we're told is that this first round of hires that the master makes, he makes an agreement with them to pay them a denarius, which would have been a day's wage back in that day for a 12-hour day. So we can just imagine like maybe $100 in our time. And so he goes out, he makes an agreement with these guys at the beginning of the day, 6 a.m., and they go into the vineyard. And then we're told over the course of that day, the master goes and makes four more hires. Jesus says one at the third hour, which would have been like 9 a.m., the sixth hour, which would have been lunchtime. You get a ninth hour hire at 3 p.m., and then finally that 11th hour hire at 5 p.m., right at the end of the day. And then we're told that when evening comes, which would have been 6 p.m., everybody lines up to get paid. And the guys that were hired last are the ones that are in line first. And the master tells the foreman to pay those guys the full day's wage. So they get the whole $100. And you can just imagine their response from that. And then the 3 p.m.ers show up and they get $100. And the lunchtime crew shows up and the same thing, all the way down to the 6 a.m.ers who have worked the whole day, who have broken their back in the fields, who are tired and exhausted, who are the first ones there. And they're thinking in their minds, if the 5 p.m.ers got $100, we're going to be getting more. Like, surely there's going to be more. But they get the same payment. And what we're told in the text is they start to complain, and they're mad, and they grumble. And what they say is, you have made those guys that worked 1 hour equal to us who have been out in the scorching heat and who have stripped the vines all day long. We've worked harder. We've worked longer. We've done more. We deserve a greater reward. And this is what the master says to him in verse 13. He says, but he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker what I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And then Jesus adds, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. So just like a good work of art, again, this is something that should move us. Reading this parable should cause us to feel something and think something. And for a culture like ours that is so focused on fairness and justice and rightness, I think all of us that are in this room can feel the frustration and the outrage of the 6 a.m. crew who worked all day long that got the same payment as the guys at 5 p.m. I mean, in our time, this would turn into a lawsuit for unfair labor practices. If it's in Abilene, this is literally going to make the paper, okay? Like, people are going to blow this guy up on Facebook to talk about the injustice and how unfair of an employer he is. And this frustration makes sense in the culture we live in, which I will just call a culture of contracts. We know contracts in our culture because we spend a lot of time in them. And simply, this is the way I'm going to define a contract for us today. A contract is a legal agreement with a set of terms that each involved party must uphold. And if at any point the terms of that agreement are violated by any of the parties, that contract is null and void. It becomes garbage. Okay? That's a contract. That's the world we live in. Those are things we understand. But one of the things I think that Jesus is trying to illustrate in this parable is that he does not interact with people through contracts. You don't get into the kingdom on a contract. Instead, the way that Jesus always interacts with people is through something called a covenant. And just so you know, a guy named Tim Keller has informed my thinking on this more than anything. God rest his soul, okay? If you need to know more about covenants, he's Yoda. So just go look him up later. But as quick as I can make it, what makes a covenant different from a contract is that covenants are relationships, not just legal agreements like a contract. Not only that, but a covenant ends up being this really interesting blend of law and love, where a contract is just all law. So what we see is that a covenant is not less than a contract, but man, it's so much more, because it involves relationship and love. Now, one of the things that makes Scripture so confusing for people, and because there's a number of things that make it confusing, but one of the things is that within the text, there's these seemingly irreconcilable tensions that we see stand next to one another as equally true in the same room, and yet somehow we have a hard time making sense of that. And you see one of these tensions within the understanding of the covenant. Because the makeup of a covenant is both the love of God and the law of God. Like all through the Old Testament, what you find is you're going to see statements almost on every page where God looks at his people and he says, you are my people. I am your God. I will keep you. I'm never going to leave or forsake you. I will protect you. I love you. And then at the same time, you get these statements that cause people a lot of heartburn because they're all over the Old Testament too. Like in Deuteronomy 29, verse 20, where God says, but if you disobey me,
The Lord will not forgive that person, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Oh my goodness. Okay? And so you get this statement about the love of God, but here you see the law of God. And sometimes you see it in the same sentence. Like in Jeremiah 7:23, when God says, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." You get the law of obey, but then you get love. I will be your God, you'll be my people. The problem with this, though, is what Moses illustrates at the end of Deuteronomy, when after the Israelites have followed him around in the wilderness for 40 years, what he can say to them is, "The one thing I know about all of you and about human hearts is that you are incapable of upholding God's law. Like, you literally cannot obey the law of God perfectly." Right? And it's not just them. This is actually something that trickles down to us. And it's not a hearing problem. It's not that we haven't parsed out or understood the law well enough. It is a heart issue. Like, our hearts are broken and radically bent towards evil things. That's what Scripture tells us. That's not just my words. It's that sin is not just something that we do. It's actually woven in to who we are. And so all of a sudden we have what baseball calls a pickle, because you have one side of this where God says, "You need to obey me. And if you obey me, I will be your God. You'll be my people. I'll never leave or forsake you. But by the way, you're not going to be able to obey me." So what do we do with that? Like, this is a massive problem. And so God starts dropping hints throughout the Old Testament, like in Ezekiel 25. When he says, "I, as a solution to this problem, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. I'm going to give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And so you see this tension remains unresolved until the day that God takes on flesh and comes to earth in the form of Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus is the one who lived the life that you are incapable of living because of sin. And then he goes to the cross innocently to pay the penalty that was ours to pay because of sin. And now, because of his resurrection, we get identified in his life if we're identified in his death. And so we are declared perfect and sons and daughters of God. Amen? Jesus washes us clean, fulfilling the requirements of the covenant in our place, and we are brought into the kingdom because of that work of Jesus, not because of our own work. We're not brought into the kingdom because we were first adopters. We're not brought into the kingdom because we've been here longer, or we know more, or we've been more faithful. We are brought into the kingdom because we are identified as Christ. Now, all that said, when you take that understanding of covenant that is not a contract, but not less than a contract, when you take that and you view the parable through that lens, what you actually see about yourself is something I find to be fascinating. Because what this shows us is that spiritually, every single person, if you have been a believer in Jesus, if you have been saved by God, it means that you, believer, are the 11th hour worker. You were the one who was brought in. You were the unfair hire. You were the one who got paid the full day's wage but did nothing to earn it. And so you absolutely be outraged. Look at the injustice of this thing, but thank God for the injustice of the gospel. Amen? The fact that you were brought in without having to work for the wage that you have now earned. We can be outraged, but the person you're outraged is at yourself. And like Peter, you can feel as though, man, I've been here the whole time. We were the first adopters. We've done more. We know more. We've seen more. But the point I think that Jesus is trying to make in this parable is that spiritually, we are all beggars in need of the mercy of God. See, and there is a beauty that comes from that understanding. Man, the way the trickle-down effect into the activities of our lives, if we were to actually grasp this, that we are the 11th hour hire. If we understand this, I think a couple things start to happen. First, The thing it's going to do to your heart is it's going to make you unbelievably stinking grateful. Man, can you imagine that guy that was hired at 5 p.m. that maybe got a couple grapes in the bag, but probably just ate them because it's embarrassing to turn that in? Like that dude that lines up to have been given the full day's wage? I mean, that dude is going to skip off into the distance feeling like something illegal just happened. Like completely confused by this, but absolutely elated that it happened. Like if we understand that his position is our position spiritually, that is going to melt away any ounce of entitlement we feel spiritually. And it's going to cause your heart to exist in a state of pure thanks to God. It's going to produce a level of gratitude that we've never experienced before. Second, if we grasp this idea that we are the 11th hour worker, it will annihilate any spiritual pride or superiority that exists in your heart. This understanding will be the flamethrower to the igloo of your pride. Okay? And that is a legit analogy right there. Okay? At least I think. Maybe. I don't know. Okay. But what it will do, man, it will remind us that nobody gets into the kingdom because we're awesome. We're in the kingdom because Jesus is awesome and he has saved us. It will annihilate any level of spiritual pride. And third, man, it is going to make you a passionate spokesperson for this faith that you were undeserving of, but were given the full wage of anyways. Like, again, can you just imagine what this guy did once he got his full paycheck, when he goes back to town, when he interacts with his friends? That is going to be like, man, you got to come work for this guy, okay? Like, we got to figure out how to get a job with this guy because literally, he just paid me a full wage and I didn't do anything. I didn't even sweat. Like, it reminded me of a story. We got enough time for it because this is the third service, but it reminded me of a story this morning of a guy in our church that was here for years. His name was Corky. And Corky was this sweet guy that was one of the people in our community that had been experiencing homelessness for a long time. And he was a doorman in our church for literally from day one, okay? My name's Austin. Corky called me Scott. It was fine, okay? But I remember somebody told me this story about Corky one day where when they were doing work on the Cockrell building, which is over on the other side of downtown, it was on Friday, and all the workers lined up in front of their foreman to get their paycheck. And he was sitting there just writing paychecks, you know, in line. And somebody who was watching saw Corky walk up, and he just walked into the back of the line, you know, of the people that were getting paid. And so he just made his way, you know, as the checks were doled out, and people went away. Corky started making his way up the line. And finally, when it came to the end, he went up to the foreman and held his hand out, and the foreman was just like, man, you don't work for me. Like, you, what are you doing here trying to get a paycheck? But I just thought about it. Can you imagine what would have happened if that dude would have written Corky a paycheck for the week? Like, can you imagine the line of Corky and his friends that next Friday that would have showed up? I mean, what he would have done to go back to tell his community, man, you got to make sure you're here on Friday to interact with this guy because he is like the most gracious and generous boss I've ever even heard of. And this, if you grasp that, if you grasp that you are Corky in this scenario, that you are the one who did nothing to earn it and yet you were given everything, if you understand that, man, it's going to make you the most passionate missionary for the sake of Jesus Christ this world has ever seen. Because you will understand that it was nothing in your power. I mean, like, so often in the church, we talk about mission and it turns a lot into emotional terrorization where it's like, man, you need to go tell your neighbors about Jesus. You need to get out there. You need to knock on doors and hand out these tracts. And we feel guilty because we don't do enough. We feel shame when we do it. It's embarrassing, all this kind of stuff. But man, if you understood your position as this 11th hour worker, you don't need to be terrorized into anything. You're just going to tell everybody you interact with about this good master that you serve, right? I mean, this will be a natural part and a natural activity in your life. You don't need to be terrorized into it if you understand this about your position. And this is what we see with Peter. When Peter finally gets this, it's after the death of Jesus, it's after the resurrection, the ascension, and it's after the filling of the Spirit at Pentecost. And it's the Spirit in you that gives us this understanding, that changes us, that gives us that new identity. And this is what happens with Peter, because he steps up and he becomes the leader of this whole ragtag group of 11th hour workers. And they go out as these men, overflowing with gratitude, melted away spiritual pride, passionate about the name and the sake of Jesus, to the point that in Acts chapter 17, we're told that they had turned the whole world upside down. The whole course of human history was changed when some people were filled with the Spirit and had this understanding about the way that God had interacted with them. See, for those of us that feel spiritually prideful, it's because we're still thinking like Peter. I've done so much. I've been here so long. I know more than that guy. I'm clearly better. Today, may you be reminded that you are the 11th hour worker. Let that stoke your gratitude and melt away the spiritual pride that exists in your heart. Man, one last application. I almost cut this, but I really believe that the Spirit put this on my heart this week because there's some people that need to hear it. But I want to talk to those that are harboring anger today against another believer that walked into this space this morning feeling that lack of forgiveness for another brother or sister in Christ. And I will tell you up front, man, I don't want to dismiss the wrong. I don't want to downplay your pain. I understand it, man. I've had some people do some terrible things. And I have done some terrible things to people. And so I don't want to dismiss your pain. I don't want to dismiss the offense. But I do feel compelled, and I think it's through the Spirit, to talk on that level. There's a statement at the end of this parable that hung with me all week. Verse 15, where the master says, "Do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity?" I think there's a way that we can begrudge the generosity of our King by stepping back into that contract type of mentality with other people, where we feel violated against, where we feel sinned against, and maybe you have been sinned against, but we feel justified in that, stepping away and writing that person off and blowing them up on Facebook and avoiding them in the supermarket and talking bad about them to other friend groups and trying to win people to our team and off of their team because of the thing, the terrible thing that they've done. And I don't want to, again, dismiss what's happened. But instead, I wanted to remind us of this covenant that has saved you, remembering that you, because of your sin, were the greatest violator against God, and yet he has satisfied the terms of the covenant by sending his beloved Son to die in your place. Christian, we forgive because God has forgiven us everything. Know today that you were the 11th hour worker that was given the full wage in Christ. You have been brought into the kingdom through the love of God, who satisfied the terms of this covenant by sending his Son to die in your place. So as a believer, you are now seen as Jesus, identified in his perfect life, fully loved, fully forgiven, totally delighted in, as a son and daughter of God. So may we not begrudge the generosity of our God. Instead, today, may you celebrate, live in gratitude, walk in freedom, because you have received the full wage. This morning, we have an opportunity to go to the communion tables. We've got four around the room. We've got a couple songs left for you to go as you feel led. But as you go as a believer, you take that cup that represents the body of Christ that was broken in your place. You take the juice that represents his blood that was poured out, that has washed you clean and made you perfect. And we're called in these elements, as we remember the gospel and the sacrifice of Christ, to examine our own hearts, to maybe examine our lack of forgiveness, to examine our spiritual pride, to examine our lack of gratitude in our lives, and be reminded of all that we've been given in Jesus. I'm going to pray for us, and we will continue to worship with our time today. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for your grace this morning. A grace that I only know in small fractions. God, would you allow us and myself to continue to grow in the understanding of the depth to which we've been saved from and the height to which we've been saved to through Jesus? Lord, through your Spirit, would you develop in us an awareness that we are that 11th hour worker who's been forgiven everything? Jesus, I pray that you would have us contemplating now the way a life of gratitude would change the way we live today, would change the way we see the children that you've given us as gifts, children that you've given me as gifts, change the way we see our occupation and interact with our friends and our family. God, would you send us out not with a shame and guilt mentality to tell our friends about Jesus, but instead just in a place of sheer gratitude and shock for what you have done for us? Would you allow us to declare your goodness to others? God, and for those of us that walked in this place with just a low hum of anger and lack of forgiveness at another person this morning, may you remind us of the covenant. The law that you fulfilled in our place and the love that you have bestowed on us in your Son. God, would your Spirit work in those relationships this week? Jesus, we love you. We're thankful for your grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.